Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we grasp the wisdom that you display in unfolding your plan day by day. Our human mind cannot comprehend the God who is omniperspective, knowing everything, being everywhere, and being aware of every situation. We thank you that we serve such a loving God who does immensely and abundantly beyond anything we can even imagine or ask you. We see your goodness displayed moment by moment. Sometimes we recognize them and many times we don't. But we can thank you because you're such a faithful God. You deal with us out of your goodness, for your own glory, for your own name. What a privilege it is that you call us your children through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we have gathered this morning, recognizing that you have given us your word in written form to study them so that we can know and perceive how we're supposed to function in order to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we begin our study this morning, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 36 through 38, where we'll be dealing with the freedom of marriage of virgins. Verse 36 reads, "If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward a virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better." Now this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 36 through 38 must be understood within the context of the situational advice Apostle Paul gave in verse 26 regarding not marrying in time of crisis or when there is upheaval that may make it difficult to be in a marriage relationship. Now, the importance of understanding the context is that it will keep the reader from thinking that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is giving a teaching that applies to marriage in general instead of specific conditions. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicates that there are conditions that may lead to getting married even in a period of crisis or suffering that believers may face. Now, this being the case, the Holy Spirit speaks through the apostle regarding the freedom to marry for virgins and widows in verses 36 through 40. However, in our present section of verses 36 to 38, the apostle dealt with virgins. Now, the main point the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed to the Corinthians and so to the church at large is that engaged couples may be free to marry even in time of crisis or suffering. The implication is that a person who marries in time of crisis or suffering, despite the situational advice of the Holy Spirit not to marry in time of crisis or suffering for a person's benefit, well, then the person who does that has not sinned. Because the advice is for the benefit of the believer to spare such person from having headache and troubles during that kind of situation. Now, by the way, we use the word couples here. When our passage uses the word virgin, we do so because a virgin will be married to a man. So, to convey this fact, we substituted the word couples for virgin using a passage. Our approach is borne out, or it's reflected, in the translation of the today's English version of verse 36 that uses the phrase an engaged couple instead of the word virgin. They use an engaged couple. So anyway, the passage is concerned to convey that engaged couples are free to marry based on the conditions stipulated in our passage that we'll consider at the appropriate time. However, it is important that we derive a message from this passage. And the message that's applicable to believers in general, although the focus is on marriage in time of crisis, we need to look at this thing because here is something that, especially in this congregation, many of us may run into. We start talking about looking at a passage that seems not to concern you. You say, well, it doesn't concern me. I'm not. And that, my fellow believer, is a wrong attitude. Everything we study concerns you, one way or the other. If it doesn't concern you in the sense that you may need to use it in your own life, it may concern you because you run into a position where you may help somebody with it. But this, in this particular case, we are dealing with something that's a message that's applicable to every believer sitting here this morning. So I mean then that if you are married or single but not engaged, you may say to yourself that this passage has nothing to communicate to you. Again, like I said, this may lead you then to tune off your ears and do not pay close attention to what we're studying. Therefore, we believe that there is a message derived from this passage that is applicable to all believers, regardless of your marital status. Now, this message is this: you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. Now that is the message that's applicable to every believer, that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay its fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one you made the promise. Now here is one of those problems we all run into. Many of us are so, sometimes we don't know what we're doing many times, or we're not thinking. We're just shooting our mouth and saying things come out of our mouth. And we're not thinking about what we're saying. And so we may say things or promise things and we never carry them through because we were just talking. But a believer shouldn't be that way. When you make a promise, whatever comes out of your mouth, you must stick with it. You must fulfill it. That's the message that we'll derive from this passage as we look at the details that it applies to virgins. Now, how is this message, though, related to the passage that we're considering, you may ask? Because if you read this passage 20 times, you're not going to see what I just explained to you. Unless you have the gift of teaching where the Holy Spirit shines that light to you, illuminates your mind. Otherwise, you're not going to see, because there's nothing in this that seems to indicate the words I've used in giving the message that you should not allow crisis or suffering to cause you to break your promise, although you may delay the fulfillment with adequate explanation to the one that you made a promise to. Now, so when you look at it, you really say, I don't see how you can get that from this passage. Well, it is in the sense, though, that marriage engagement is a promise to be married to a person. That's what it is. So this being the case, and the passage that we're about to study is concerned with freedom to marry in time of crisis or suffering, then the passage implies that believers should be careful to keep their promises despite crisis or suffering. That's how we begin to develop that. Now, this requirement is one that makes sense if we understand that this section we are about to consider does not advocate a person to call off a proposed marriage, but to delay it in time of crisis or suffering. So a believer who makes a promise should endeavor to keep it, even in time of crisis. Now, realistically, a believer may intend to keep a promise, but crisis or suffering may cause problem in fulfilling the promise. When that is the case, the one who made the promise should explain to the one promised that the individual intends to keep the promise as soon as the person is able to do so. Now, keeping our promise is certainly an indication that we are spiritually sound and vibrant. And so the Holy Spirit will not give us a pass, so to say, when we fail to keep our promise because of crisis or suffering. Now, we say this because the Holy Spirit has made it clear to us that a true worshiper of God keeps his or her promise, even if it hurts to do so, as we read in Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms chapter 15, verse 4. Psalms chapter 15, verse 4 reads, "Who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath," that's a promise, "he who keeps his oath even when it hurts." That's when doing it will cause a lot of problems, but you keep it. Anyway, the clause here when you say, "who fear the Lord," describes true worshippers of God. So, if you claim to be a true worshipper of God, then it's incumbent upon you to keep your word. That is something that we know in earlier times, maybe in this country, people just shook their hand and that's it. Today, even when they write it, they still don't do it and they have to go to court and file lawsuits and so on and so forth, which again tells where people are. So all I'm saying is, if you claim to be a true worshiper of God, then you must do everything within your power, God-given power, to keep your word. Not breaking off a marriage engagement because of crisis means that a person keeps to the individual's word. And so the marriage may be postponed until things get better, but not called off. Or the person may go ahead with the marriage if the individual could handle the pressure of marriage in time of crisis. Now, the idea then of freedom in time of crisis that we have indicated in verse 36 that we will get to shortly. But before we get to that, to the verse, let me state that verse 36 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that verse is problematic. It's problematic. Now, this has led to a commentator labeling it, and I quote him. He says, "One of the most difficult and controversial in the New Testament." End of quote. Now, that notwithstanding, there are problems that make the verse quite challenging to interpret, as we will consider at the appropriate time. For example, there is the question of who the apostle addressed in the verse, and whose virgin is in view, and other related issues that we'll deal with later in our exposition of the verse. Anyway, the first thing we notice about 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37 in the NIV is that there is really no connective that begins the verse. However, the Greek contains a connective that is not translated in the NIV, implying, perhaps, that the translators consider it as serving simply as continuing what preceded, or that the apostle was addressing a new point in his teaching, and so they did not see any need to translate it. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems the apostle used it as a marker of contrast, the particle that he used here, so that it may be translated something like "but," or "on the other hand," as you find in a handful of our English versions. So we need, it could be translated that way to indicate that what the apostle states next is contrary to his advice on singleness in time of crisis, because he's given an advice, and that advice needs to be something to be considered seriously. But now he's going to say something that contradicts it. So that's what that Greek particle used, that we are saying is a Greek word "de," D-E, but it should be translated "but" in this verse. Now, the freedom of marriage of a virgin or a couple is premised on certain conditions taking place. Hence, the apostle introduced conditions that need to be fulfilled using a Greek word that is used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek word is used as a marker of condition that exists, in fact, or hypothetical, so that it is translated if, as Apostle Paul used it in describing the spiritually minded believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." The Spirit of Christ, of course, refers to Holy Spirit. Now, the conditional clause, "if the Spirit of God lives in you," should be understood as stating what is factual. That it can even be, you know, it could even be translated since, to show dealing with something that is factual. Now, this is because no one is a believer in Christ without the Holy Spirit resident in that person. As the apostle, it's not stating something hypothetical, but what is real or what has happened to believers in Rome, in that the Holy Spirit lives in them. Now, to read the clause as hypothetical because of the word if will imply that the Romans that received the epistle to them were not believers. But that is not in keeping with the thought of the apostle who wrote the believers in Rome. So he is stating something that is factual. Although we say like if could be something that exists in fact or hypothetical. But here he's talking about something that exists in fact. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36, the Greek word is used to introduce conditions that must be true for the freedom of marriage of engaged couples in time of crisis to be applicable. Now, we all love the idea of freedom, but what most people don't recognize, freedom, there has to be conditions made for freedom to exist. It's not just, let me do what I want to do. There has to be conditions that have to be met. And part of it, as you know, that's why no one has absolute freedom, is absence of sin. Because when there is no sin, true freedom will exist. But when there is sin, you can't have true freedom. It makes it difficult. Anyway, the condition that must be true for the freedom of marriage of engaged couples in time of crisis to be applicable is given in the clause of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36. Look at that clause. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to. The literal Greek, which is really what I'm going to be using much more, this is the way it is in the Greek. If anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin. Let me read that again. If anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin. Now, the literal translation raises the question of the person the apostle had in mind in the use of the word I use, anyone, and therefore how to interpret the relationship of this person to the woman in the literal phrase, his virgin. So in other words, who is anyone and who is the virgin? What's the relationship between anyone and the virgin? Now, the identity of the person the apostle had in mind in the use of the literal word I use, anyone, and so his relationship to the phrase, his virgin, has been variously interpreted. Now, sometimes, you see, when you pick up one version, sometimes people don't realize that may be a reflection of a translation, an interpretation. That's why you may pick another version, but it's a little bit different. So, the issue is that the literal translation is simply where we go, and from there, everyone diverts. So, if he says, if anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin, the thing is, we have to find out, first of all, who is anyone. And then, how is that anyone related to the word virgin? So, there have been so many ways to try to explain it. Now, the thing I'm going to do is, I'm going to present you three more popular interpretations. And these three more popular interpretations, for all practical purposes, are found in your English versions. The first view that can be traced to many of the church fathers is that anyone refers to an unnamed father, and that the phrase his virgin refers to his daughter. An unnamed father and the virgin his daughter. In effect, the interpretation implies that the apostle addressed a father who was contemplating whether or not to give his daughter to marriage, probably because of the crisis the Corinthians faced, or because the father now questions the proposed marriage of the daughter to a man who may be sexually immoral in view of the apostle's teaching about not associating with sexually immoral persons in the ninth verse of the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. In other words, you know, usually fathers, I say usually because this is sometimes when you make this kind of statement, you realize, listen to the news, you say, well, I don't know. But usually, fathers are very protective of their daughters. Very. And in some cases, really, most of them don't think anyone is good for their daughters anyway. Although themselves may not be that great a husband. But they say they think, oh, that, you know, they're very careful. They're very protective of their daughters. And rightfully so, they should. So, maybe, according to this first interpretation, maybe that a father looking at the situation and said, well, I don't know if my daughter should marry now. Or maybe he has learned something about this man that shows that he has been sexually immoral. He said, I don't know if that person should marry my daughter. In light of what the apostle has taught. Anyway, that's the first interpretation. Now, this first interpretation is reflected in the new American Standard Bible update that translates the first clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 this way. This is where the updated version translates. It says, if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter. So you see, by adding the word daughter, that's what they have interpreted it. That this man must be the father. Now the version called the God's Word is more specific in its interpretation and translation. Since the first sentence of the verse reads this way, this is where the God's Word version translates it. No father would want to do the wrong thing when his virgin daughter is old enough to get married. So, either case, you see that both translations I've given you have taken the literal translation, if anyone, virgin. Anyone, they say, is father. Virgin, the daughter. Now, the major support, you know, they don't give this in without giving reasons. The major support for this interpretation is that the apostle switched to a different Greek verb in verse 38 that usually means to give in marriage instead of the more common Greek verb that means to marry that he has used seven times in this chapter of 1 Corinthians that he used it in verse 9, verse 10, verse 28, verse 33, verse 34, 36, and 39. So they say, because of that, they give their interpretation. Well, there are at least three problems, though, with this first interpretation. First, the Greek verb used in verse 33 upon which they base their argument need not be translated given in marriage. as in the New American Standard Bible. Since the NIV, the New International Version, translated the same Greek verb with the meaning marriage, not giving, but marriage. So that's the first problem that go against the first interpretation. Second, the context does not support it, since there's nowhere in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians that the apostle explicitly introduced the concept of father-daughter relationship. Now, by the way, let me stop this announcement, just to make my point. When we do our studies, I hope you understand part of the thing is to develop the ability to think critically. That's why a whole lot of people today in this country and all over the world, they are easily deceived because they don't think critically. They hear something, they're wrong with it. They're not thinking because they haven't developed that ability. And I'm not talking from what you don't learn in college, logics and so on. No, this is an ability to think in terms of real life. And the way you do those things is to develop the apps to think critically from the scripture, from truth. So that somebody just says something you don't run, you need to question why, how, this, and you need to get some information to back it up. So that's what we're doing. We'll say, here are what they view, this is the way they think about, and here are the reasons. So that it should develop in your mind when somebody says something to you, you start saying, what's the reason? Anyway, that's just something that needs to be understood so that you know why when we do all this kind of study, that you should get your mind focused and not let it wander off. Anyway, we're saying the false interpretation has this problem because there's no father-daughter relationship ever mentioned yet here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, it will be strange, or at least it seems strange, that the apostle will be thinking of something in his mind that he has not mentioned in the chapter or mentions after he wrote down verse 36. In other words, nowhere else did he mention that. For that reason, we believe that that false interpretation is not really what the apostle intended. Third, to refer to the daughter of a man as his virgin, to say the least, is awkward. It's very awkward. Now, this is particularly strange because we have a description of the daughters of Philip, the evangelist, described as virgins. But they were not described as his virgins in Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. It is, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, notice that sentence says, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That literally, the Greek reads, now to this man were four virgin daughters who prophesied. So it wasn't to describe his virgin daughters. And so Philip's daughters were virgins. But again, they were not described as his virgins. So that's why we say it's kind of awkward. So based on these problems, it is unlikely that this false interpretation was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the little clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36 that we gave as, if anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin. A second interpretation is that anyone is used, that we use in the literal translation, refers to a man who has determined to live with a woman without having sexual relations. That's what they say. It refers to a man who has determined to live with a woman without having any sexual relationship. Now, in effect, that the apostle addressed a man who is in what is called spiritual marriage. In other words, that this man is in what is then described as spiritual marriage, that is a marriage without sexual relationship, because the couple consider sex sinful, or because they consider abstinence a superior spiritual life. Now, in this interpretation, his virgin then will refer to the man's wife. Now, this interpretation is really reflected in the translation of the New English Bible. The New English Bible reads this way: if a man has a partner in celibacy, that's how they translated it. If a man has a partner in celibacy. So, which means that, you know, what they say to a husband and a wife, I am in spiritual marriage. Well, the problem with this interpretation reflected in a New English Bible, it has a drawback. A drawback of this interpretation is that it is based on a custom for which there is no evidence of its existence in the first century, that is the custom of spiritual marriage. Now they talk about spiritual marriage, that is a marriage where there is no sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And you say, maybe people were living in a unreal world, so to say. Now, again, like I said, except for ill health, I don't see how a man and a woman could be in the same house, call themselves husband and wife, and there's no sex between them. I mean, we've studied all that detail, and anyway, I'm not getting into that, but just to, the idea of that means that somebody is living in an unreal world unless something has happened. So that's the first drawback, that we don't really have anything in the ancient, at the time that this passage was written, anything really that says this is spiritual marriage. Now, another drawback, though, to this interpretation is that it is unlikely the apostle will dignify such a position that is contrary to what he had already instructed against. We have gone through that in detail. See, the apostle had already taught it is improper for husbands and wives to abstain from sexual relationship for any extended period of time, as we already studied in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 3 to 5. So that would be unlikely. I mean, it's just almost impossible for him to come back and then go and endorse something that he said you shouldn't do. Now, this being the case, he will not be thinking then of a position that he has already written against. Now, additionally, the implication of this interpretation of this so-called spiritual marriage, as we stated previously, is the phrase "his virgin" refers to a wife. Refers to a wife. Now, something that has no support in the scripture. In other words, there is nowhere in the scripture that a man's wife is referred as his virgin. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. That's an oxymoron. A third interpretation is that anyone, as used in the literal translation, refers to a man who is betrothed to a woman, or if we use the modern equivalent, not quite complete, but using the modern terms, we mean one that is engaged to a woman. That would be something close. Now, the situation will be the case of a man that has marriage pending, but may wonder what to do because of the apostle's situational advice not to marry in time of crisis. Or the man may also be wavering in his commitment to the woman because there were those in Corinth that teach it is better to remain single and not to be involved in sexual relationship that's part of married life. So that's possible. There are maybe some young men who have been listening to some of these older people in the local church and saying, well, if you really want to be a sound believer, if you want to live the way that's pleasing to the Lord, you don't need to marry. You know, they say, well, you know, sex is not all that it is get up to be, which many people with this, but that's not really true. But so maybe a young man had that and it's now wavering. Try to go ahead and marry. Now, so we are saying that anyone refers to such a young man who has become betrothed or engaged. That's the third interpretation. Now, it is this interpretation that's actually reflected in the NIV and many of our English versions, not just the NIV, but many others. Now, this third interpretation is one we believe the apostle had in mind. Now, this is because it is more fitting to the context of what the apostle stated in the final instruction of letting a man and a virgin marry each other at the end of verse 36. Now, if the father of the woman, for example, were the man of the apostle, he would have said that the one described as anyone should let the virgin be married. But that's not what we have in the Greek. Instead, the Greek, we have a Greek word that we'll get to later, that indicates that the man described with the word anyone will be married to the virgin. It's not given to marriage, but to be married to the virgin. Now, by the way, although some English versions use the phrase his betrothed or his fiancée for the little phrase his virgin. There's some version that say his fiancée or his betrothed. Now, it is important, though, that we do not lose sight that a woman that is described as a virgin is one that is not, that is to be married. For after all, the word virgin is translated from a Greek word that means a person who has never engaged in sexual intercourse, hence means a virgin, a chaste person. Now, it is used for a female virgin in the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. It is, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So, here, of course, refers to young ladies who have never had any sexual relationship with any person. Now, the word is also used for a chaste man or a male virgin, as in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. It reads, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women," because defiling here must be understood in the context of sexual relationship outside marriage. "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now this, they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb," that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36, the Greek word used is actually used in the sense of a woman that has never had sexual relationship with a man, and so such a person could not have been married. Could not have been married. Now that's the way we've looked at the first problem of verse 36. That you know, if you just read an NIV or whatever version that you have, you may not have realized, no, there's a problem with it. That is why, generally, in the seminary, they always teach, do everything with the Greek, and after you finish, you can now look at other commentaries or versions to see. Usually that's what I do. When I finish I look at over 25, sometimes 27 English versions to see just how they translated it. Anyway, there is really another problem with the clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36. Again, literally, the NIV reads, first NIV says, "If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to." Now, bear in mind, I say the literal translation reads this way. If anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin. If anyone thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin. Now, so immediately, we see there's a problem. When I use, even with the NIV, there's a problem. That problem is, how are we to understand the expression, he thinks he's acting improperly toward a virgin? How are we to understand that? Or, we say literally, how should we understand the word thinks, I mean the expression thinks he behaves indecently towards his virgin? In other words, what does it mean to behave indecently to a virgin? Or, if you use the NIV, what does it mean to act improperly to a virgin that is betrothed to a man or engaged to a man? What does that mean? Anyway, to begin with, the word thinks is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to suppose, as it is used in Jesus' explanation of possible misconception about the impact of his mission regarding peace among people on this planet. So, the Greek word that we have here, nomizo, is used in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It is, "Do not suppose," that's a Greek word here, but here translates suppose, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that's very interesting, and what the Lord is saying is usually what many of us Christians just don't want to accept. That once you become a Christian, by the very nature of being a believer, calls for division. We don't want to accept that. We want unity at all costs. No. As soon as you become a believer, that calls for division. And usually the division begins where? In the family. Because if you have members of families that are believers and others are not, immediately there's a division. And that's not going to be peace. The division is because you now have a different perspective about the person of Jesus Christ, of course. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to assume, as it is used to describe the erroneous assumption of the Jews in Jerusalem, who thought Apostle Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. At least the temple area where people gather, where Gentiles are not allowed to come in. Now that should remind you of what we studied in Ephesians. How it's a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. The Lord did destroy all that. But here, these Jews saw Paul walking around with a Gentile after he came back from one of his mission fields. And immediately all those that were just looking for a way to harm Paul or talk bad about him, they say, yeah, we heard he brought some Gentiles into the temple area they're not supposed to go. Now just, you know, that's the normal thing about people. They always want to draw conclusion to something they have no knowledge of, just because they don't like whoever it is. So here we have that kind of thing taking place. So the word, the Greek word nomizo, is translated with the word assume in some English versions, and others try to use something similar. So we find it in Acts chapter 21, verse 29. Acts chapter 21, verse 29. It reads, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now the word may mean to think, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe a misconception of some regarding the spiritual life, as he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 reads, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Now, that's part of the thing that's playing out today in many local churches. Big, you know, all this, I'm not saying every one of them, but most of these mega churches, all they think is a prosperity group among them, in particularly. They think that, yeah, you know, the Christian faith is a means of becoming very rich. And so all they talk about is money and how to get more people to come in so they can get more money. Not thinking about their spiritual life. Although, yeah, they, you know, give a lip service of preaching and teaching, but that's just so they can say, well, we're preaching the Bible. Anyway, it is really in the sense of to think or to believe something without being fully settled in mind or opinion. You believe something, but you're really not sure about it. So it is in that sense that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. Now the expression, acting improperly, or that you find in the NIV, or used indecently, that word, that expression, acting improperly, is translated from a Greek word that pertains to acting in defiance of social and moral standards that the public considers commendable, with resulting disgrace or embarrassment and shame. Hence, means to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. Now, it appears only twice in Greek New Testament. In its other occurrence is in the Apostle's description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He reads, referring to love, he says, "It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. He keeps no records of wrongs." Now that sentence, "it is not rude," is literally, "it does not behave dishonorably." It does not behave dishonorably. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 36, the word means to behave unbecomingly. To behave unbecomingly. That is, to not behave in keeping with accepted standards of what is right or proper in certain social groups. So our Greek word is related really to a Greek noun and a Greek adjective that will help actually in understanding what the apostle could have meant in our verse. Now the noun related to the Greek verb that is used in three ways in the scripture. Now that word, it is used in the sense of indecent behavior, such as sexual acts or forbidden type, and that could cause dishonor and shame, as it is used to describe homosexuality, described in Romans chapter 1 verse 27. Romans chapter 1 verse 27, it reads, "In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another." Now, I have said this many times. I still, anytime I see it, I can't explain to you how I feel. And maybe I'm flipped with a tube and I saw this thing, a man kissing another man. But that's what it says. They abandoned natural relations and inflamed with lust for one another. He said men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves due penalty for their perversion. Now, I know people try to explain this in a way. There is penalty. That's why it says due penalty for this, for their perversion. A whole lot of time, they will think, God is a gracious God. He'll bring judgment. He may let it simmer for a while and then stop it. And he may go another 40, 50 years. He comes back. Or less than that, to show his displeasure of certain sinful conduct. Anyway, here the Greek word has a sense, the noun, or in the sense of indecent acts, in this case, homosexuality. Now, interestingly though, the Greek word that is used here is actually found in a apocryphal book that is called Sirach. Sirach. S-I-R-A-C-H. Just if you want to, these days, I know people can Google and they find anything you want. So you can, if you want, you can Google Sirach. Or if you have the New Revised Standard Version, you have it as part of what is given in the Bible. Or Dual Version, they all have all that too. But in the Apocrypha book of Sirach, our Greek word is used to describe the shame of a wife that gets drunk. In, I'm going to read it, Sirach chapter 26, verse 8, and I'm using the translation from the New Revised Standard Version. And this is what it reads. A drunken wife arouses great anger. She cannot hide her shame. In other words, a woman being drunk is a shameful thing to see. That's what is the way our word is used in Syriac. Now, another meaning of the Greek noun refers to a state of disgrace associated with nakedness, as it is used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Revelation. Well, looking at time, I think it's time for break. And after break, we'll look at it.